Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth of beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please, if you'd like, turn to Matthew 14, because I'd like to see how that idea, where it originated, the bizarre notion that Jesus was John the Baptist. And we'll read in this chapter a bit more about John, since he's in our gospel in chapter 1, and we'll find out about his death. In Luke, we read about John's miraculous birth from Zacharias and Elizabeth when his mom was far along in years, but she conceived a child and bore John. And also, we find out there in Luke that the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus within Mary when John's mom, Elizabeth, was 6 months pregnant. But now in Matthew 14, we read about the circumstances of John's death. He was in his early 30s. Verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, now this is not Herod the Great, who died right after Christ was born, but Herod had a number of sons, and this is one of his sons. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, so he hears about Jesus, right? People are telling him. And he says, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. Because Herod had just killed John the Baptist recently. The story proceeds, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. That takes guts. You're before the king. And the king is an adulterer. And you say, and you are the leading evangelist in the nation. Your name is Billy Graham. Oh, sorry. Your name is John the Baptist. But if your name were Billy Graham, who's brought millions of people to the Lord, and I thank God that he has. But when he's with an adulterer in office, and he's talking to them, what does he say? Does he ever confront? Does he ever warn? His meetings with the leaders of the world have been very public. And he praises them. He assures the world. I heard him on Larry King say, Larry said, Billy, all I ever hear you do is praise all the presidents. You've been in the Oval Office of the last 10 presidents, or however many. And Billy Graham said, they're all good men. They're all good men. They're all good men. My. I even recall him saying that when Bill Clinton's out of office, if Billy retires, maybe Clinton could be an evangelist. Maybe take it over for Billy Graham Jr., his son. Wow. But you know, Billy Graham, I believe, loves the Lord, but he, like millions of Christians, have been seduced by the lie that says you cannot rebuke, you cannot condemn, you cannot judge. John the Baptist didn't buy any of that. He said to Herod, you cannot have your brother Philip's wife. It's adultery. It's incest. God condemns it. You will go to hell unless you repent. Herod didn't like hearing that. And so he put John in prison. And although He wanted to put him to death, Herod did. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. Now, if you make an oath, you should keep that oath. In fact, God says, don't make oaths. As a general rule, not a good idea. But if you give your word, you should keep your word. What if you give your word and then you're caught and you're tricked into now having to commit a grave immorality? Do you do it to keep your word? Of course not. That's even more evil. The first thing you did was foolish. Now you've done something evil if you go ahead and commit a sin or some such thing. So she said, "Bring me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and those who saw him. He commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, a similar strange idea. So here's the origination of that idea. Well, Jesus is John the Baptist. Where do you get that from? Well, Herod thought he was, that's got to be John the Baptist. There's no other explanation. There's a similar strange idea circulating today that John the Baptist was actually Elijah. We'll get to that later in our study. Okay, returning to chapter 1 of John, verse 8. He was not that light. John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, here we have a statement that the true light, Jesus Christ, gives light to every man coming into the world. What does that mean? Does everyone learn about God? Does everyone that's born in all the world know something of Jesus Christ? How about young kids born in Mongolia? People in, they always say, deepest, darkest Africa, where they haven't heard. Maybe no missionaries have gotten there. Do they have any light from Jesus Christ? They do. We read about it in Paul's writings, back in Psalms. Paul, in Romans 1, says, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Speaking of people all over the world. He says, "For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's a mouthful that he just said there. But he says that which may be known of God is clearly evident to all the world. Because all you have to do is open your eyes and look and see the creation. And unless you're a fool, you know there must be a creator. There must be. And because he's not only created light, but life, and because that life has personality, love and joy, sorrow, you can deduce, you can figure out, even if you're not educated, you can determine on your own that powerful creator must be personable, must be a person, cannot just be a battery, can't be a generator, because batteries cannot produce personality. So someone who's never heard of the Bible can know that there is an eternal, all-powerful, personal God just by the fact of creation, of the creation. Later on, that's in Romans 1. Later in Romans 10, we're speaking about that the light that's illuminated every man that's come into the world. Romans 10, Paul goes back and quotes from Psalm 19. And he says something interesting. He says, "Have they not heard?
speaking of people all over the world? He says, yes, indeed, they have heard. And then he quotes something David wrote 1,000 years earlier. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Whose sound? Whose words? Well, the stars. The stars. The message of the stars. That message itself is enough to convict those who reject the existence of God. In fact, I'd like to go back and look at just a few verses in Psalm 19 where we find out that this light that illuminates everyone who comes into the world, that light is Jesus Christ. But one of the ways he illuminated is through the actual physical light that he filled the universe with. The countless stars that he put such a huge distance from the earth and their starlight coming to the earth. What does that starlight tell us? Well, other than the physical properties of the stars that are generating that light, you know, the light beam itself tells us things. Because if you put a light through a spectrum, you could see information in that light. If you take a starlight, put it through a spectrum, and you look at it on a screen, you could see these glowing bands of light along the spectrum. They're called emission lines. And then you see these dark lines. They're called absorption lines. And the dark lines and the bright glowing lines are like a fingerprint. They tell us what element is burning that causes that kind of starlight. It's just like a fingerprint. Even if a star is 5,000 light years away, we could tell what elements are in that star and what's burning. And if that star has an atmosphere or any gas around it, we can tell what atoms are in that atmosphere because certain gases absorb light at certain frequencies, and they're the dark lights. So we can learn incredible information, like investigators, detectives, about something that's so far away we can't even conceive of how far it is. We can learn specific, detailed information because God set up this light and it brings us truth. But it doesn't only tell us what kind of matter is burning on Alpha Centauri. It tells us other things. In fact, Galileo wrote a letter 386 years ago. It was December 21st, 1613. And he wrote it to a friend of his who was one of the fathers of the science of hydrostatics. His name was Benedetto Castelli. And this is what Galileo wrote. And by the way, I got this quote out of a book written by Galileo's daughter, Sister Celeste Thomas, I think her name was. Galileo wrote, Holy Scripture and nature, right? Holy Scripture is the Bible, and nature is the universe and our world. Holy Scripture and nature are both emanations from the divine word. The former, the Bible, dictated by the Holy Spirit. The latter, the universe, the execution of God's commands. So you see how in Galileo's mind, he could think of God as the author of both books. The book between two covers that's printed and reproduced so you could have at home, and the book that he wrote that spans the whole universe. Well, Psalm 19 has the same take that Galileo has. And in what way does Jesus give light to every man who comes into the world? Psalm 19:1. Before I read these first few verses, this psalm is broken up in two parts. And critics of the Bible who like to take stabs at everything they could think of say, well, Psalm 19 obviously was not written by David. It came from two authors. The first half of it is talking about the stars, and the second half is talking about the law of God, the Bible. And they're just totally disjointed and stuck together without even a transition. They're not the same psalm. It's two different writings pieced together by some later redactor or editor. Well, the first half of the psalm speaks of the heavens in linguistic terms, in literary terms. The second half of the psalm speaks of the Bible in astronomical terms. It's fascinating. So this psalm is glued together, inseparable. One author who wrote the book and the universe. And it begins, David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun." And we have a videotape that among our materials we offer called The Planets, Stars, and the Bible. And it's just fascinating to realize that the 12 zodiacs are not something that's simply pagan, but the Bible refers to them. And that they tell a story. And the story is the story of Jesus Christ. And they begin, how do we know? They form a circle in the sky, and the sun takes its annual journey through those zodiacs. And there's the procession of the equinox. And sort of, I think we have something like that that we just read. Where is it? Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from it. Their words have gone out to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race through all these signs in the heavens. And they tell a story. They tell a story of redemption, which we go through in that videotape, which is fascinating. But it's the creation itself, the stars, the fact of their existence, says to the man who will just look and listen that there must be a God. There must be a creator, and he is awesomely powerful. And this creator, whoever he may be, you would not want as your enemy. Not a good idea. Because look what he is able to do. So now, back to John chapter 1, verse 10. We saw that Jesus gives light to every man who comes into the world. And now he, speaking of Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now the world did not know him. What does that mean? The world at large, the nations, represented by the Roman Empire, they rejected Jesus Christ. They crucified him by the authority of Rome through Pontius Pilate, the governor. Jesus was crucified. However, even his own people rejected their Messiah. The Jews turned their back on him. So that it was not the Jews who killed Christ, nor the Gentiles alone, but all the world. As Paul wrote in Romans 11:32, God has committed them all, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. When we come back after the break, you know, many Christians use this terminology, receive Jesus. If you receive Jesus, you'll be saved. If you accept Jesus. And they're often criticized. Some theological persuasions criticize Christians who use this terminology. They say, if you receive Jesus, you will be saved. Well, this verse that we've just read, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, this is way back in the Bible days, back when Israel had a special relationship with God, and God had even said other additional things, such as, you must circumcise the male child on the eighth day, and if you do not, you'll be cut off forever from my people, things like that. You have to keep the Sabbath, and if you don't, you'll be cut off. So even back then, when God had the whole Mosaic law that was on the shoulders of the believers, even then it was acceptable to say, as many as received him, to them he gave power to be called children of God. So those terms are absolutely fine. Of course, today in the body of Christ, you know, Paul says very explicitly in Romans 10, if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. And he contrasts that. He says the righteousness which is by faith is this, that you believe only. But the righteousness which is of the law of Moses, that righteousness had to do with all the works that you had to do. Paul describes, he compares the righteousness which is of the law with the righteousness which is of the faith in Romans 10. And he does something similar in Romans 5. But now, back to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, that's what it means to be a Christian, to be born of God. But that does not happen of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of a man. The word man there, it's not the word for like mankind, or anthropos, anthropology. It's the word aner, which means an individual man, a single member of the male sex. So it's not of, you do not become a child of God because you're born of blood, of the will of the flesh, or of the will of some individual man, but by God. So you cannot, by the force of your will, bring about salvation. Only through the mercy of God, only because he has extended to us the opportunity, can we become his children. Now, many Calvinists and others who believe in predestination think that God, by design, wants only certain men to go to heaven, and others, he created others specifically to send them to hell. So when a Calvinist reads verse 13, what does he see? He believes that it teaches that man has no free will to accept the gospel, and that no man can receive the gospel message. So to such a man, a Calvinist, let's say, verse 12 and 13 have a slight tension between them, just a slight. 12 seemingly implying that salvation is open to anyone who believes, but verse 13 slamming the door shut and making it clear that no one can believe unless God compels them, something Calvin called irresistible grace. Calvin said, if God wants you saved, he will make you believe. You have no choice. Okay. Now, how do you show a Calvinist that this verse does not mean that? You cannot. You can't do that. We have a whole series on predestination and free will. But you can't show a Calvinist that this verse does not mean that you have no free will to get saved. Personally, if I had an out, I would take it, and I wouldn't try to convince him that this verse means other than he thinks it means. Because anyone who believes that God, now Calvinism is a form of the view of predestination, that everything is predetermined by God. And there are different variations in that. But the extreme variation is that God even determined before someone was even brought into existence whether they would go to hell or not. So God said there would be a billion Chinese that he's going to intentionally create in order to send them all to hell. That's an extreme form of predestination. Also, that goes along with that very commonly, is that God has predestined every single thing that happens. Everything is predestined, and nothing can change from what was predestined. So anyone who thinks that God has orchestrated the rape and murder of every woman ever victimized by a madman, anyone who thinks that children are slaughtered because God willed it so, he wanted it that way, Such a person cannot be persuaded by any appeal to something as delicate, maybe as, say, underlying principles. You can't reach that person in that way. How do you win over a Calvinist? And many of them are dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Just Aristotelian philosophy has gotten a hold of their ear. And so their theology is very similar to pagan Greek thought that predated the Lord for centuries. But I thank God that through our predestination and free will seminars and this audio tape album we have, that we've been able to win over quite a few hardcore Calvinists who now utterly reject the notion that God wants certain people to go to hell and created him just to punish them. What they say is that their new understanding of the Bible has brought life into their relationship with the living God. But how do you win over a Calvinist? Not by a careful analysis of any one particular verse. In fact, if total predestination were true, then this verse 13 would mean exactly what the Calvinists say it means. That's what it would mean. So you can't really appeal to this verse and say, hey, this is, we have to admit, this is one of their verses. This is a verse they would use. If God actually creates some men to go to hell, and that's his intention, then John perfectly reinforced that concept here. We can't expect that a lesson in Greek grammar will win the argument. When studying the Bible, as with any other story, you have to know this sentence. This is going to sound strange. I think I've said it once or twice before. But you almost have to know what a sentence means before you read it. If you don't know what it means before you read it, you're not going to know after. Now, that sounds strange, I know. But think about it. When the next time you see a movie or read a short story or a book, think about it. And you're in the middle of a dialogue. And do you have any sense of what's going to happen next? Any sense at all? If you don't, you're lost. You don't have a clue. So you might as well close the book. But let's say you're reading a book about the mafia. And the godfather is talking to one of his underlings. And the underling says, I think we got to hit Jimmy. I think we got to take him out. The godfather says, no, you don't hit Jimmy. And he says, no, I think we got to hit him. We got to get rid of him. He's in the way. The godfather says, you don't got to hit him. And he says, no, we got to do it. And the godfather says, all right, you know what? You do what you think is best. What does that mean when the godfather says that? Does it mean you do what you think is best? Does it mean that? What if you went to a lexicon and you looked up all those words? You do what you think is best. You became an expert on what each of those words mean and the sphere of meaning around each of those words. You wouldn't have a clue what it means. You have to know what it means before you read it. You have to be on the same page as the author. You have to know the author of the work. You have to have a pretty good understanding of the overall story. Otherwise, any given sentence, no matter how simple the vocabulary, could be a mystery. And you could come away with it the exact opposite meaning as intended.